recognizing it for what it is, his authoritative, inspired, unfailingly helpful word. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us and the fact that your word is helpful. It is true. It's what we need, especially as we look at what it means to be the church and we look at some of the things that are challenges and obstacles for us to overcome through the help of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we talked about pride versus humility and learned some characteristics of pride as it affects individuals. The prideful man or woman is one who is constantly looking down at himself or across at others. Instead, he or she should be looking up at God. For to truly contemplate God and who he is to see the great contrast between ourselves and the Lord. Looking up causes us to realize our low and common estate. It produces humility. And we went on to see the nature of pride and how it causes us to constantly compare ourselves to and compete with others, ultimately in a desire to exalt ourselves. And today we talk about how pride can infect a church as a corporate body. Our morning's passage is particularly important, I think, for this particular application because we see the admonition that Paul gives the church at Corinth. He writes what are familiar words in verse 7. In fact, we used some of them last week. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast? As if you hadn't received it from the Lord. But don't miss what he says first in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brother, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And I hope you see what caused the pride in the Corinthian church. They were going beyond what was written. They weren't the first to do that, of course. The Bible's full of examples in the Scriptures of those who went beyond what is written. And in particular, since we're talking about corporate pride, I'm thinking this morning of the church in Jesus' time as it was represented by the Pharisees. In Romans 2:17, Paul speaks to the church of Israel of his time, and he addresses its leaders. And he writes these words. He says, "Indeed, you are a Jew, and you are called one and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent. You are instructed out of the law. You're confident that you are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, that you're an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, that you have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now, I see here that Paul makes the point that the self-righteous Pharisees hypocritically broke the very commands that they gave to others. They professed to know the Old Testament scriptures, but they went beyond what was written. The Bible clearly lays out that all men and women have fallen in sin and need a Savior. The Pharisees, knowing their Bible, should have said, "You're right. We are hypocritical and just as guilty as those whom we have condemned as sinful. We need a Savior as much as the pagans do." And what about us? On an intellectual level, we have little problem with these things. We acknowledge with our words that Jesus died for us, and that we are sinners. Do we have a hard time translating that belief into daily practice? I mean, think about our efforts to raise our children. The measure of our reliance on God becomes evident when we see how little we go to God in prayer about our children. How much do we pray for our sons and daughters? How much do we over-rely on the system of homeschooling to train our children? Are we daily seeking the help of the only one who can save them? Many Christian parents work diligently to raise their children. They educate them. They take them to church every Sunday. And while these activities are important, they are useless unless God empowers them to benefit our children. And our daily practices often rely too much on our own strength and the structures that we've created rather than God's power to mold our children into His likeness. And the same is certainly true of all of our other tasks in life. What priorities do we exhibit? For example, in our jobs, we plan, we work, we struggle, then we plan, we work, we struggle, we get a little bit of sleep. We tend to turn to God only in the midst of crisis. Hard work is vital, but as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it is vain and meaningless if it is not guided by the right priorities. Do you seek God daily in your work, rejoicing always and striving for excellence to the glory of God? The Pharisees practiced the same things, Paul says. He says, though, that they are inexcusable, whoever they are, who judge, for in whatever they judge another, they condemn themselves, for they practice the same things that they condemn. And when you look at what he lists as the things that they practice, that he enumerates back in chapter 1, they are a horrible list of things. And Paul says that the Pharisees, and by extension, those with a Pharisaical spirit, do the very things they tell others not to do. They tell their children that patience is an admirable virtue, and then what do? Lose their patience, right? Lose their temper. They tell them not to lie, but they have a hard time telling the whole truth. They condemn pride, and then they find themselves boasting. Jesus addressed that same type of behavior in the Sermon on the Mount. Time and again, he would use the formula, "You have heard it said, do not do," and all the people would say, "Yes, and we haven't done it." And then Jesus would say, "But I tell you," and his explanation of the true spirit and principle of God's law would include everyone. You see, the Jew traditionally believed that God was going to crush the Gentiles because of sin. I mean, you remember Jonah, when we studied Jonah. Jonah believed that God would wipe out the Ninevites of the world, even if they repented. He was quite angry when they repented. The Israelite also believed that no Jew could ever share in that kind of condemnation because they were a child of Abraham. That exempted them from judgment. And you would think, based upon Jesus' words and Paul's words, that the Pharisees were a despicable lot, but as I have said before, they were the church of Jesus' day. They were the most respected individuals that led the nation in regard to spiritual things, and they were also the civil leaders. The word Pharisee meant one who was separate. And it indicated a person who had separated himself from the world, had devoted himself to the pursuit of righteousness and godliness. They were greeted in the marketplace, as you know, with the title rabbi, means teacher. And whenever they went, wherever they went, their students hurried to clear their path, to prepare the place to sit or rest, to do their work for them. The people in the streets would greet them with, "May your peace be great, my master." They would give greater deference to them than to their nation's king. The blessing or curse of the Pharisee was said to last long past his death. And just to give you a final taste of how the Pharisees were regarded, popular story in Jesus' time was said that the rabbis who died became members of an academy in paradise. And on one particular day in heaven, the story goes how God was having a discussion with the academy about the topic of purity. And because the discussion came to a standstill, I mean, can you imagine just the blasphemy of these stories, right? Because the discussion came to a standstill, God needed the help of a rabbi. And so he decides to summon from the earth the most respected Pharisee of the day. And as that Pharisee was dying, he reportedly was saying, "Pure, pure," for he had solved the problem being discussed. And a letter fell from heaven informing the Pharisees in attendance that their fellow rabbi had died because he had been summoned by God, and that the nation was to mourn for a week on pain of excommunication. That's how the Pharisees were regarded. People respected, revered, feared the Pharisees. They were in awe of them, intimidated by them, saw themselves as inferior by comparison. But Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You devour widows' houses and make a pretense of long prayer. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." As I said, we often think of the Pharisees as legalists. We think of them as consumed by precision with law as a means of righteousness. And there is some truth to this, but I will ask you this. What word do you think occurs most often with regard to the Pharisees in the Scriptures? It is the word hypocrisy, hypocrite. More than anything else, Jesus says that the Pharisees were hypocrites. They had all sorts of things to tell others with regard to complying with the law, but they struggled with the very same things they would not admit about themselves. They would be very strict when they were telling you that you were supposed to tithe. They would tell you what form of oath you should make or how far you should travel or could travel on the Sabbath. But they themselves were adept at finding loopholes for themselves and their friends when it was convenient. And that, my friends, is the essence of a proud church. It is one whose people are consumed with the hypocrisy of having all the right answers without the vulnerability and honesty of admitting that they don't. Or at least that they aren't consistent with applying them to their own lives. It is a church that is far more comfortable condemning all the other churches as not being enlightened and far less comfortable with being real about the fact that it is still a church of sinners in desperate need of God's continued sustaining grace. And one of the most beautiful characteristics of a humble church is that it is a place that is safe enough for people's protective walls to be torn down. It is safe enough for each of us to own and reveal our brokenness. Only then can the power of connecting through the Holy Spirit do its job. And beneath the surface of every personality, even the one that seems the most together, there is a spiritual battle that is raging that will only be helped through the Holy Spirit and with the help of the body of Christ. That's the way God intended it. I think all of us long to be part of that kind of church, to participate in a spiritual community, to engage in deep conversation of God and the journey to heaven through life. We yearn for a safe place. We yearn for a family of brothers and sisters who are hungry for God, who are intent not just on figuring out how to fix us, but also on going with us in the journey. We want to know and be known. The humble church is a safe place for pilgrims. where we can let our hair down and feel that every other person, and not feel that every other person has their act together and is looking at us in comparison. It's waiting to help us get with the program. A place where we are able to dive into the messy world of relationships and not feel marginalized because we don't fit the center. Where we're able to admit our failure without that changing what other people think of us. The humble church is a community of people on this journey together towards heaven, trying together to become more like Christ every day. And note that there is a direction towards heaven and not towards some idealized picture of what every individual or family should look like. There is also a person to whom we are trying to conform. We are not trying to conform to perfect Melissa, who manages a household of 9 children, homeschools all the kids, keeps a perfect house, and still manages to welcome her husband with a smile and few complaints at the end of the day. Rather, we are trying to conform to Christ. And in contrast to the humble church, a proud church creates the perfect system and the perfect person and says, strive for this. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Do this and be like us and you will please God. And the humble church has a higher vision, actually. In a humble church, I'm broken, but I'm alive. And the blood of the new covenant has made me pure, has given me a new identity. It has created an appetite for God that is stronger than all other appetites. And it has empowered me with a spirit that sometimes touches me through my church family. And a humble church is one in which people can come clean and admit to their brothers and sisters who they are. And if we have any hope for true unity in the Spirit, if we have any hope to be a church like that, we must overcome the obstacle of corporate pride and be willing to share our lives. But that's just the first step. Having sinful people who have the courage to confess that they're sinners, the second step is the response of the body. If it is anything less than unconditional love with a shared striving and an exhortation to be like Christ, people will stop sharing themselves. They will treat the church as a proud church, which means that it's an unsafe community in which only the superficial chapters of our story are shared and the rest remains hidden. You see, a proud church believes that competence moves others, that blessings break down barriers, and paraded successes draw people together into unity. But that's the world's way. In God's way, it is our weakness, not our competence, that moves others. It is our sorrows, not our blessings, that break down barriers of shame and fear that keep us apart. It is our admitted failures, not our paraded successes, that bind us together in hope. A humble church is full of sinners who can turn their chairs towards one another because they know they need each other. They are able to see beyond the sinful state that they are, that imperfect state in which they still need sanctification, to the hope of heaven, the hope of eternity, and life in the Spirit. You see, the result of the Pharisees' teaching is that they made, Jesus said, their followers twice the children of hell, because their followers believed that in obeying the rules and in living out the systems and following the structures, they and their families were declared righteous before God. And we do not want to repeat their errors. We do not want to be a proud church that isolates itself from other churches in our communities by declaring to everyone else that they are less enlightened than we are, or less pure, by expecting people to come to us as they escape the corrupted mainstream, or by giving people the impression that we have discovered the right system of Christian living and worship, and that if people will only follow that system, that they will be declared righteous. And please understand me. There is nothing wrong with making sound application of God's principles and trying to live by those principles. And arguably, things like integrating the worship service, doing covenant renewal worship, celebrating the Lord's Supper every week, homeschooling our children, whatever you come up with, all are valid and good applications of scriptural principles, but it is so deceptively easy to cross the line of humbly applying God's word and being transparent and vulnerable as the community of God, and then versus stepping into the realm of proud self-righteousness. What happens if we're not careful is that a proud church becomes a competitive, demanding place where we feel the pressure to demonstrate our agreement with the majority and our commitment to the system. Those who don't fit in are not fully accepted, or at least they continue to feel the pressure to conform. And consequently, those trying to conform feel pressured to demonstrate that God has done more work in our lives than He has. They feel the pressure to hide weakness. And friends, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that removing pride removes conflict. But the difference between the humble church and the proud church is that in a humble church, conflict is seen as opportunity to draw more fully together on Christ. Even the most humble church is made up of sinners. The distinction is that with the proud church, its people hide conflict behind congeniality. Morning. They look for small segments of the church that are either genuine or simply agree with them as they work through their issues in private counseling. Because it isn't safe to share their problems publicly. And through it all, they continue to feel the pressure to conform and do better, which usually means to be even more congenial and hide more of ourselves. And as we learned last week, the question is, where are we looking? Do we constantly find ourselves looking across at other churches and comparing and competing? Do we find ourselves congratulating ourselves for finding the right way to please God? Do we find ourselves so confident in our system that our talk and our focus is the principles of that system more than it is on talk of the Lord? How do we get rid of corporate pride? We must repent and turn away from pride. We must turn our gaze to God and depend upon the Spirit as we work to be like Christ. And Paul actually has at least one way for us. And he writes in Romans 2:4, and you've heard this before, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, not legal detail, not superior knowledge of Scripture, not rules or regulations, but God's goodness. See, because of our sin nature, we have an appetite for sin and a desire to exalt ourselves and our own pleasures. The Holy Spirit renews and cleanses our desires. He creates an appetite for closer relationship with God and with other people. And that overwhelms and drives out our unhealthy previous appetites. And as Ezekiel beautifully expresses it, those in whom the Spirit works become careful to do the Lord's will. The Spirit actually changes our priorities and our affections and our cravings and gives us a love for God that is greater than a love for the things of the world. And we can't make this change by ourselves. We can't do it as an act of our own will, but that's what the Pharisees thought. And here's why we can't. While we can will a change in behavior, we cannot, by an act of will, change what we find attractive, appealing, and lovely. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He accomplishes what willpower cannot when he reconstructs the affections of our heart. There are many cold hearts out there ritualistically praying and reading scripture, tithing, evangelizing, and so on, all in the vain expectation that the labor itself produces right affection and will win God's acceptance. And if there's one thing that you take home this morning, let it be this. We do not work to gain God's approval. We work because we have already received by grace God's approval. We obey because we love. And we love because we were first loved by Him. See, the two attitudes are vastly different. And that's what Paul means by the goodness of God, most profoundly demonstrated in the love of Christ, motivating us to repentance and obedience. How do we learn more about the goodness of God? The Bible says we are to preach the gospel to our own hearts. We are to tell others and ourselves of God's eternal love, of Christ's humble birth, of sinless life, of selfless sacrifice, of victorious resurrection and coming glory. We continue to put before our minds and hearts the many, many things and ways that an infinitely loving Father has given us in every good and perfect gift. Every blessing and promise is yes in Christ. And then the Spirit uses that revelation of God's goodness to change our hearts. And that is why it is so important to continue to tell ourselves and others the good news of the gospel. The Word of God is a sword of the Spirit, not because the Bible has magical powers to charm Satan. It's because its content from beginning to end is the revelation of God's goodness. And that is what the proud church often completely misses. Here's the second thing I want to make sure you get this morning. Simply telling people how to behave is not enough for victory. Certainly, we must help people apply Scripture to their lives. And in that sense, we help them think through what God commands. But telling drowning people to swim will not rescue them from the waves. People drowning in self-righteousness are not rescued by urging them to act more like Christians. Reading their Bibles more, behaving modestly, praying more, obeying the Sabbath, being hospitable, homeschooling. They are not rescued by giving them a bunch of arguably biblical systems to apply. They may all be good and necessary things. They may all be good applications of the Word of God. But in themselves, the disciplines will not rescue a person from the chains of sin that surround and infiltrate the heart. Should we worry about how best to obey God? Yes. But if we think that right conduct will enable us to overpower Satan and please God, then we are mistaken. And all that I've said earlier today, we will so easily be subtly led into pride. We actually become in many ways more vulnerable to Satan's attacks because we rely upon those disciplines and works as our spiritual armor. The Bible tells us we're to put on the armor of God. And what are those pieces of armor? The belt of family integration, the sandals of homeschooling, the shield of Sabbath observance. No. Each piece of the true spiritual armor is a reflection of God's attributes and gifts. Peace, truth, faith, salvation. You want to know what the primaries are? Those are the primaries. Loving God, loving one another, in a journey as broken, sinful people, willing to be transparent, stopping being hypocrites, willing to share lives with one another. We cannot battle the enemy on our own terms. We must confess and repent of weakness and believe that only God's strength, His peace, His truth, His salvific work will protect us. And having received those promises represented by the armor, well, then we rely upon the goodness and love of God to stir up within us a large and loving heart for His glory and His purposes. And then we act as that heart inspires and enables us. That's when we actually start to win the war. I hope that makes sense. Spiritual change is more a consequence of what our hearts love than what our hands do. The hands will eventually do, but the motivation behind their work makes all the difference. Makes all the difference to the Lord. He doesn't want empty works. We're so quick to tell people who profess Christ what they need to be doing, but godly conduct flows out of a love for God. And love for God flows out of an understanding of the goodness of God realized in the depth of our sin. And I exhort you to think and pray about these things this morning. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, how are you different from one another? What do you have that you did not receive? And so, friends, we need to be asking, in what ways have we or are we acting like the Pharisees? Do we glory in our knowledge and hold ourselves superior? Do we glory in our works and think we have arrived closer to maturity and therefore don't have much to forgive? Do we find ourselves constantly wanting to portray the image that we have everything together? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. For everything good in our lives, without exception, is from the gracious blessing of God. As King David wrote, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far?" I would love to see this body of believers convinced more than anything else that we are sinners bought with a price. That we are a people that have an evident gratitude for the grace of God that leads us to serve Him and serve one another. That we have this aroma of Christ and love that so pervades this family of people that every person feels that they can be vulnerable. That this is a safe place. That I don't have to conform to an idealized image of what it means to be a family or what it means to be a person. What I have to strive to be is like Christ. And everybody else is striving with me, and they are all sinners. And they're here to encourage me, and I'm here to encourage them. God has given them a gift to edify me, and God has given me a gift to edify them. May we be a church that diligently works to eliminate pride and self-righteousness. I think when we are, as a church, at a place where we have been thinking down the road in terms of some of the applications of biblical principles into life, it's at that very moment that we need to have our eyes wide open against the temptation towards these very things. That is a place where we need to be more than anyone else. When much has been given to us, much is expected. And I think in this particular regard, we need to be a people that constantly are going overboard to make sure that we are not communicating the image or the impression or the pressure that people in this body must conform to those structures and those systems. Let us be a humble church that, yes, strives to obey the Lord, yes, strives to apply the Scriptures, but strives to be a people that love one another. Let's pray.